We're blessed to have people come and preach to us, aren't we? And this morning is no different. Please give a massive round of applause to Roy.
I don't know. Hey, that's terrific. Thank you. Terrific. Yeah. Good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Roy Crocker, and I'm married to Hazel. We've got two daughters and lots of grandchildren, and I'm a retired Baptist minister. I'm getting old. The grandchildren think that I'm grumpy. My memory is on the blink. I occasionally forget to zip up my... No, they're all right. I wear glasses, but I can never find them. And I'm deaf, and I've got hearing aids, and I never use them. And really, most of the time, I don't know whether I'm coming or going. But, you know, I love Jesus. And I just love talking about Jesus. So, you know, that's enough about me. Let's talk about Jesus. Now, I want to base what I want to say, what God's given me to say, on two scriptures. And one of them is from the Psalms, and it's Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false gods. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." And now I want us to go to Acts chapter 1. And I want to read the opening verses of Acts chapter 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven.'" Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you for your word to us this morning. We want to thank you that it's relevant in every age and for every generation. We thank you, Father, that you can say different things to different people through your word. The only thing that we need to do is to be open. We need to open our hearts and our ears and our minds and our will. And Father, we just want to pray that we would do that this morning as you speak to us through your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Many of you know that Hayes and I went into full-time pastoral ministry when we were in our 40s, which was in the mid-80s. And I trained for 3 years in London, and our first church was in Edenbridge in Kent. And the lady who played the piano for the worship was a lady called Corinna, and she was very posh. Now, look, if you're posh, I've got nothing against posh people. I love you and the Lord loves you. But this Corinna, she was really posh. And one day, I told her that I wanted to teach the children a new song, but I said to her, I haven't got the music. So she said, well, can you sing it for me? I said, yeah, I can sing it for you. She said, well, sing it for me. So I sang it. It went like this. God's not dead, no, he is alive. God's not dead, no, he is alive. God's not dead, no, he is alive. Feel him in my hands, feel him in my feet, feel him in my heart, boom, boom, feel him in my soul, whee, feel him all over me. God's not dead, no, whoa, 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 she said, whoa. That's enough, she said, that's enough. I said, can you play it? To which she replied, of course I can play it, Roy. It only has 4 notes. But I hope that I don't have to play it too often. And however, it turned out that she had to play it often because the kids loved it. You know, the kids absolutely loved it. And I wanted them to sing it because, you know, it contains within it the essence of all that we believe. And that is, God's not dead. And if the kids were given the option between the little light shining in one small corner or your small corner and my small corner, and God's not dead, won every time. Now, look, Corinna believed that. She believed the words of the song, but she just thought that the music was a bit trite. And that's because she really loved classical music. And basically, she just graciously suffered all the other stuff that she had to play. And I really think that Corinna thought that I was a bit uncouth. You know, I was a northerner who didn't really appreciate classical music, but I do. I mean, it's not my first love, because my first love is jazz, but I do like classical music. In fact, I can remember my first real encounter with classical music. I was about 10 or 11 at the time, and one evening I went on a school trip to a classical music concert, and it was in Middlesbrough Town Hall. It was the Alley Orchestra, and it was being conducted by Sir John Barbarolli. And it was one of those special occasions where if you wanted to go, your mother made you wash your neck and behind your ears, and you had to change your shirt and you pull over and look smart. And to prove that this was a special occasion, my mother even put some of my dad's Brill cream on my hair. So we knew it was special. And I tell you, I was overawed by my first classical music experience, especially sort of when you put it into context. I mean, you have to remember that this was 1945, 1950. It was 5 or 6 years after the war had ended. We lived in a tiny one-bedroomed house off Cannon Street in Middlesbrough. The house had no electricity. It had gas lighting. It had a coal fire. We bathed in a tin bath in front of the fire, and the toilet was down the yard. I mean, food rationing was still in force, and our living conditions were really basic. And up to this point, the only music that I heard came from a crackly wireless that was ran off an accumulator. So you didn't have electricity in the house. You used to go to the shop and you used to get the accumulator and connect the battery to it. And when the battery went, you took it back and got another one. So that was the music that I heard came from this wireless. And at that point in my life, I suppose the only experience that I had of live music was listening to the brass band in the park, or the Salvation Army band that played on the street corner at night. That was my past experience, but now here I am in the town hall. And we were in this massive, massive concert hall, which was lit by chandeliers that were hanging from the ceiling, and it had deep piled carpets on the floor, and there was this large stage with men dressed in tails and bow ties and ladies with elegant long dresses, and it was like being at the movies, like being in the movies. And I tell you, you know, this was turning out to be an awesome experience for a little lad from Cannon Street. And then came the music. And I have to say, I didn't think much of the first piece that they played. And then I found out that it was only the tuning up time. But you know, I remember they began the concert proper with a relatively short piece of music. And at the end of it, everyone applauded. And then they played Rossini's Thieving Magpie. And I remember it because I was so taken up by there's a tremendous drum roll right at the beginning. And it goes like this. You know, come on. I mean, at 10 years of age, I was blown away because I'd never heard anything like it before. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with the piece, Rossini's Thieving Magpie, but after a while, there's a pause in the music for a change of tempo. And me thinking it was the end, I stood up and burst into applause in what was obviously the wrong place. And I tell you, I was really embarrassed, and the music teacher, he was pulling me down, and but I just wanted to show my appreciation, but it wasn't finished. I didn't know there was more to come. And the tempo of the music changed. It was more subdued and quiet. And it was different, but it was different to what already had been played, but it was equally important to the composer and what he was trying to accomplish and convey. And what it says is that we often have to be patient until the very end to appreciate the whole. It's a bit like, isn't it, reading or watching a good mystery thriller, and it's twists and it's turns, and you only understand everything at the very end. Or it's like a good meal where you have a great starter followed by an excellent main course with a Malbec red wine, of course, and leading on to an exotic pudding and maybe a stimulating cheese board. But yet, in spite of all that, it's the coffee and the after 8 minutes, isn't it, that complete the experience? All those different stages, different tastes and textures, but it's not complete until the after 8 minutes appear. Well, that's how it is for me anyway. So if I come to your house, doesn't matter what you give me to eat, as long as there's after 8 minutes. So where's all this leading? Come on, let's get serious. Well, it's about the important historical event that we read about in Acts chapter 1, which is Ascension Day. The Ascension. I want to look at it because it's a major event that has significant ramifications for us as Christians, and yet it's often overlooked. I mean, those of us who are of a certain age will remember that we used to get a day off school at Ascension Day. It was a public holiday, and we got the day off. But I suspect that today most people don't have a clue what the Ascension is all about. But we should. As believers, we should be very aware of what it's about because it's important to us. Let me explain. At Christmas time, we celebrate the unbelievable coming of Jesus. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. At Christmas time, we celebrate the opening salvo to the salvation story. The Old Testament prophet spoke about it and prepared us for it. But now it's a reality. Emmanuel, God with us. And from there, we move on to Easter time, where we're blown away by seeing that same God nailed to a cross. And the unbelievable thing is that he's there because he loves us. And here at the cross, we see the love and forgiveness of God in its raw reality. Jesus, Emmanuel, paying the price of the sins of the world. This is truly love divine. All other loves excelling. So when it comes to celebrating all that God has done for us through Christ, the incarnation and the life and the death of Jesus are major, major, major works, and they are mind-boggling major events. But it doesn't stop there. Instead, we're lifted out of death and despair to the high crescendo, which is the resurrection of Jesus. We hear on that first Easter Sunday morning, the angel saying to the woman at the tomb, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. The tomb is empty. God's not dead." No. At which point, you know, you just want to stand up and applaud. But like the concert, in a sense, it would be premature because there's still more to come. And without it, the work is incomplete. Or to put it another way, if you stop before getting to the ascension or you miss it out, then it's like reading a book where you've skipped a few pages that were important to the plot, or where you consider the meal over before you actually got to the coffee and the after-eights. Now, naturally, you know, the illustrations are never adequate. And forgive me if you found them a little bit trite. But what I'm trying to get across is the importance and the significance of the ascension of Jesus. And maybe we don't appreciate it because it's squeezed between those two great events of Easter and Pentecost. It's squeezed between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's as if after we've celebrated Easter and Christ's death and triumph resurrection, we just want to get to Pentecost as quickly as we can. And the fact that the ascension comes in between is almost seen as you know, incidental. But it's not incidental, because the truth is that without the ascension, there would be no Pentecost to experience. And we know that from what Jesus told the disciples in John 16:7, when he said, "It's good for you that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But if I do go, then I'll send him to you." In other words, until Jesus had completed the work that he came to do and returned to the heaven from which he came, then there would be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the sending and coming of the Holy Spirit was conditional on Jesus going back to the Father. And that's why the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are intrinsically linked. No ascension, no Holy Spirit. But the ascension has other implications as well. It's got other reminders. For example, the ascension is a reminder of the divine nature of Jesus. It's a point of him moving from manhood back to deity. And that's an important process. Paul reminds us of how his manhood came about in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us how Jesus set aside all claims that he had to majesty and deity, and he took on meekness and manhood. He tells us how Jesus separated himself from absolute godly power and authority and became humble and vulnerable as a man. Paul explains it when he says, "Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And again, you know, we stand in awe of that, even though we can't fully grasp it. Jesus, who being in very nature God, gave it all up to become a man on a mission. And as Jesus completes that mission, which was to bring about our salvation, there had to be a formal completion of that ministry. I mean, it would have been inappropriate for the resurrection appearance just to have, you know, have stopped and got less and less and less and just stopped. Instead, the situation required a formal closing of his ministry as a man and taking up again the divine nature of God. And that's what the disciples witnessed in Acts chapter 1 as he was caught up into the cloud and disappeared from their sight. Now, for a long time, I used to think that the cloud that enveloped Jesus had a meteorological content or connection. You know, I thought the cloud was meteorological. But it wasn't like that. Instead, the cloud is significant in its confirmation of his deity. You see, it's not a natural rain-bearing cloud that envelops him. Instead, it's the cloud which covered the tent of meeting in Exodus 40:34, which was filled with the glory of the Lord. It's the same cloud from which God spoke directly to Moses face to face in Exodus 33:11. It's the same cloud as the one that went before the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. It's the same cloud from which God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:34 when he said of Jesus, "This is my son." It's the cloud of the Shekinah glory that marks the divine presence of God. That's the cloud of Acts chapter 1, not of rain, but of glory, confirming the divinity of Jesus as he takes up again his rightful place in the glory of the Godhead from which he came. Hallelujah. Here in the ascension, Jesus is exalted to the heavenly places where he rightly belongs. And he's reinvested with power and majesty and the glory that was always his. And Paul confirms that in Philippians chapter 2. As we've already established, Paul speaks first about Jesus divesting himself of divinity to become a man on a mission to the cross. But he goes on in verse 9 to say, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father." Jesus is exalted to the highest place. In other words, he's back where he always belonged, in the heavenly realm. I mean, what a moment. I mean, just imagine it. Just picture it if you can, as Jesus returns in triumphant procession. Paul describes it in Ephesians 4:8 by saying, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. He gave gifts to men." And it's a picture of a Roman general returning to Rome after a successful battle. And he's marching through the city and he's parading his captive enemies behind him, and they're bound in chains. And he's receiving the praise and the adoration of the people. And here we have a picture of Jesus with Satan and sin and death, defeated and bound in submission to the all-conquering King who's crowned with glory and honor. And in Psalm 24:7-10, it's a foretelling or the anticipation of the spectacle associated with the homecoming of the triumphant Son of God. It's a momentous scene as Jesus the conqueror neared the celestial city. The heavenly heralds cried out in preparation of his arrival, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the response is, "Who is this King of glory?" And the reply of the heavenly host reveals the identity of Jesus: "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord almighty. He is the King of glory." It's a triumphant glorious homecoming. Jesus has triumphed over Satan. Jesus has triumphed over the world. Jesus has triumphed over death and hell. And heaven greets his victorious return with the shout, "Open the gates so the returning Lord of glory may come." And as Jesus entered through those gates in royal procession, the angels must have fallen to their faces. And the saints of God must have joined the angels in thunderous praise and worship, and an orderly gasped at this beauty and the majesty of the returning King. Peter in 1 Peter 3:22 puts it like this: Jesus Christ has gone into the heavens and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And Hebrews 1:3 and 2:9 speak of the fact that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor, sustaining all things by his powerful word, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high and Lord over all, back where he rightly belongs. And that sitting position signifies that the work of salvation is complete. But it's not a fireside chair that Jesus occupies, but it's the seat of the throne of his glory. He's not resting, but ruling. He hasn't retired. He hasn't become inactive. Instead, he's the Lord of the universe who rules over history until every enemy has been subdued and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, how significant is that for us as believers? And the answer is it's absolutely vital. You see, there are some things that Jesus could only do for us because of his incarnation as a man. And that was to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And we're eternally grateful that he did. Because before Jesus came, we were lost in our sin and we were without hope. And as a consequence, we were destined for hell. And that's not just my reading of the situation. That's not just the rendering of some hellfire preacher who's preaching on the street corner. That's the truth. The scripture tells us that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death and eternal separation from God. But, praise God, there's a but. The good news is, and we've already heard it this morning, just before communion, the good news is that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus into the world to pay the price of our sin. And what a price. At Calvary, we see Jesus, don't we, nailed to a cross. He's bleeding and broken and destined to die for you and me. And we hear the sound of that the hammer makes as it drives nails into his hands and feet. Love, 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 love. A love that won't let us go. No matter what it would cost. And Jesus was the only answer. There was no other way. But he could only do it if he were truly man, which he was. And we're eternally grateful for that. But equally, there are some things that Jesus can only do for us as the ascended Lord and King. And that is that he appears in the presence of God, not only to receive the Father's honor, but also to represent the children's needs. And we need to grasp that because it's encouraging for us as the children of God. He's now in the presence of God to plead our case. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." Or as the Good News Bible puts it, where he now appears on our behalf in the presence of God. Jesus is there now, representing you and me. And get this. He enters the presence of God the Father with a complete, understanding of our needs. Because he's experienced them from himself as a man. And Hebrews 4:15 confirms it when it says, "For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need." And that thrills us. We're not represented in heaven by someone who's out of touch or who hasn't got a clue about our situation, but we're represented by one who's been where we are as a man. He's been tempted like us. He's experienced our difficulties. He's experienced grief and joy. He's been criticized and he's been acclaimed. He's been misjudged. He's been deserted. He's been abandoned. He's been loved. He's been hated. He's been accepted and rejected. He lived and died. There's nothing that we experience that's outside his experience. And therefore, he's effectively making our needs known to the Father. Not sympathetically as one who cares about us but lacks experience, but with the empathy of one who has been there himself. This is how Bruce Milne puts it. Bruce Milne wrote the book Knowing the Truth. And this is lovely, and I quote. He says this: "We have a priest who has gone through the heavens. Christ has carried his humanity into the transcendent Godhead. Listen to this. There is now a man in the Godhead. Ascension means that God has forever a human heart." Now, you know, think about it. Let it sink in. Jesus left his deity behind in heaven when he came to earth as a man, but he didn't leave his manhood behind when he went back to glory. Therefore, there is now a man in the Godhead. The ascension means that God has forever a human heart. And that's amazing, isn't it, to know that our humanity is represented in the Godhead. But it doesn't end there. There's more. Because the ascension also means that the awesome power of God is now present in our humanity by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If I go away, I'll send him to you, to live in you and to teach you and to empower you." Yes, the ascension means that God has forever a human heart like ours, but it also means that we have forever within us the presence and the power of God. Isn't that amazing? So is it time to applaud? Well, not quite. Because it's not over yet. Even Rossini's Stephen Magpie had another pause and took another turn before it came to a resounding conclusion. And in conclusion, we still have an ascension promise. The promise of the angels was that Jesus was coming back again. They said to the disciples, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go." His first coming was private and low-key, but not his next. No. Instead, Jesus will return after the same manner of his ascension, but with a difference. And Paul fills in the details in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 when he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still left will be caught up in the cloud to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Look, my brothers and sisters, you know, be overjoyed by the fact that the second coming of Jesus means that those who belong to him, whether living or dead, will experience the ascension for themselves. We'll be caught up to meet with him in the air. We'll be enveloped in the cloud of his very presence and glory. Think about it. We are ultimately destined to be ascension people and share the ascension experience. And that's why we need to know about it. But, another but coming. Not such a good but this time. But, it's only promised to those who belong to the Lord. I mean, it's only promised to those who are in Christ Jesus. Knowing about Jesus isn't enough. You know, knowing about the ascension isn't enough. The question of do you know the ascended Jesus personally? Is the Lord Jesus your representative at the throne of grace? Does Jesus have authority over your life? Are you confident of where you stand if the Lord Jesus were to return today? And if you're not sure about where you stand, then you need to do something about it. And you need to do it today. Talk about it to someone. Because I tell you, making a decision to trust Jesus will be the most important decision that you ever make. So if you don't know Jesus, do that. But if you've already made that decision, if you have the assurance that it's all been dealt with by a crucified, resurrected, ascended Christ Jesus who is definitely coming again, if that's your experience, then you truly have cause to applaud. So let's stand and do it. Let's give thanks to God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done. Bless you, Jesus. Glory, 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 glory be to Jesus.
Well, Roy, you might not know whether you're coming or going, but have you been touched this morning? Wasn't that awesome? Absolutely awesome. And I've got some good news for you. We've got 5 minutes. We've got some time before we have to rush off. So I'm going to... aren't you challenged by that this morning? Aren't you excited by it? If that doesn't stir you, you're dead from the neck up. I just feel that there's a couple of things here. First of all, I feel like there are some people in here who don't know whether they're saved and don't know whether they can stand and applaud that from a place that says, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. So this morning, if you have any doubts at all about whether you're saved, then I want you to come forward and we will put that to bed right now. And secondly, maybe you were saved some time ago, but on hearing Roy this morning, you've thought, I haven't been excited about my salvation for years. I haven't been excited about what Jesus has done for me for ages, and I'd like that back. I would like that amazing excitement to come back into my life now, that awe of what he's done for me, because I've started to take my faith far too much for granted. If that's you this morning as well, I want you to come forward, and I want you to do it now. So if of either of those two are you, I want you to come forward now, and I'm going to ask Roy to come and lay hands on you this morning. If you would like to receive that feel from the Lord again, that awe of what he's done for you because you've just taken it for granted for too long, come forward right now. Come forward right now. Don't worry about anybody else. Believe me, they are totally unimportant in your life. What is absolutely important is you and Jesus. Forget about everybody else. Don't worry about them. They're not important to your relationship to Jesus. This is truly important. I want to take you back to when you were first saved. And the joy that filled your heart at that moment. And as Roy just comes and lays hands on you now, receive that joy again. Receive that excitement again. Receive that revelation again. And let's put some music on, please, guys. And we're going to serve some tea and coffee in a few minutes. But do not miss this. if you want to experience that joy again, that fullness again, that excitement again, you come forward right now and let Roy just lay hands on you. Hazel, come and pray with Roy as well. Come and pray.